This week, we will be finishing up our summer series on the life of the mind. Next week, we will begin the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we'll teach through that. So we've got the privilege this morning of kind of ending this, and I hope ending it well. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, if you would mind turning there, it's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 this morning. If you've got the Black Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 1196. So if you would please stand with us as we read God's Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are again so grateful to be here with your people in your presence. Lord, we ask that now that you would bless the reading of your word, that the thoughts of our minds, that the meditations of our heart be pleasing unto you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, first two verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is God's inspired word for us this morning, so please be seated. Now, as we begin this morning with the word therefore, if you've heard Pastor Randy preach at all before, therefore is always a call to look back to what came before. So we have therefore, which is a call to look back to Hebrews chapter 11, which is probably the most famous chapter in the Bible on faith. We're called to look back at the demonstration and example of the great cloud of witnesses who would be those who have walked before us in faith, the men and women of faith that Scripture tells about all throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. John Calvin says of this, he says, these are the holy men whom he mentioned are not only witnesses, but have been associates in the same race, who have beforehand shown the way to us, and yet he preferred calling them witnesses rather than runners, in order to intimate that they are not rivals, seeking to snatch from us the prize, but approves to applaud and to hail our victory. So we're talking about this great cloud of witnesses, those who have preceded us in faith. And now we're going to kind of look back to the beginning of chapter 11 to see what is faith. What is faith and why is it so important? It's probably the most famous verse on faith is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Just flip back just the page prior. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, what is assurance? Well, assurance is a confidence. This word means a setting or placing under that thing which is the substructure or the foundation. Now, I'm not a structural engineer by any means, but I believe that a foundation of a building is pretty important, wouldn't you say? In fact, we could say that what's underneath the building is just as important as what is inside a building. See, faith is the foundational assurance and conviction that God is who he says he is. That God is who he says he is. And now, what happens when the foundation of a building is bad? Well, the whole thing is bad. Just a couple years ago, up in Canada, it's always easy to blame the Canadians for things, right? So a couple years ago, up in Canada, there was a brand new bridge that spanned a river that lasted a total of 6 hours after its official opening before it completely fell into the river beneath it. 6 hours after it was open, a row of pilings failed, and the bridge collapsed. And according to a local official, it failed because the builders didn't test the soil under the riverbed, because they assumed it would be the same as the ground under the shore. Okay. Fortunately, nobody was hurt. This was sort of a rural bridge. They were only expecting about 1,000 cars annually to cross this span. The bridge itself only cost a mere $250,000 to build. And it was still under warranty. Okay, so the company promised to replace it. But my favorite part of this story is that the company that was responsible for designing and building the bridge is named Inertia, which by definition means a tendency to do nothing, which I guess also extends into soil sampling, right? So foundations are important. And faith, if we believe what's written here in the scriptures in Hebrews 11, faith is to be the foundation of our lives. Look a little bit further in 11, verse 6. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him," him being God. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him." See, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Here's the question. Do you want to please God? Now, that might seem like a strange question to ask this room on this morning, right? But it's one that we ought to ask. Who am I trying to please with my life? Because if I want to please God, the only way to do that is by having faith. See, without faith, nothing that I do can please God. But what if I become a billionaire and I take all this wealth that I've amassed throughout my life and I give it away to people to provide for clean water or to build hospitals or schools, to teach sustainable farming? If I do that, then surely God is going to be pleased with my life, right? Isn't that kind of what we all think? If I'm a good person, if I do more good in my life than bad, then surely God will be pleased at least with my efforts. But the answer here that we get is no. It is impossible to please God without faith. It cannot be done. Jesus explains this a little bit at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 when he says this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It seems that I keep coming back to this passage in my personal devotion, my quiet time with the Lord, because in a way this is a little terrifying. Note that Jesus is telling us that there are many who have done things in his name, even mighty works, without faith, and thus their works did not please him. Of course, we know, we kind of read this and we think, okay, there's those social gospel people out there. They do good things, but they don't like to talk about sin. They don't want anyone to feel bad about themselves. And their message is, as Niebuhr eloquently puts it, he says, their message is a God without wrath, which brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Okay, we read this verse and we kind of think, okay, it's those people, you know, all those do-good people, those people who actually like people, you know, that's who this verse is talking about. And we judge them according to the words of Jesus, and somehow we feel better about ourselves and our own inaction or our own inertia, if you will. But Jesus wasn't just talking here about those who hold to a social gospel. Notice what he's calling out. Notice what these people say to him. They said, "Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?" See, these aren't secular, humanist, social gospel type of people. These are spiritual activities. These are religious people. So what does this mean? There will be those who went on mission trips in his name, who fed the poor in his name, who pastored churches in his name, who wrote Christian books in his name, who taught Sunday school in his name, who founded ministries and charities in his name, and yet, he never knew them. Notice how he doesn't say, you have forgotten me. He doesn't say, I have forgotten you. He doesn't say, you know, I used to know you, but I don't really know you anymore. The thing that he says is, I never knew you. But Jesus, we did these things in your name. You never knew us? How could that be? Well, what does this tell us? It says that if we're not careful, we can do a whole lot of good things in the name of Jesus without ever really knowing Jesus. See, faith is at its core about knowing God and God knowing us. Knowing and being known. And this word known, knowing, implies intimacy. There's a closeness. There's a relationship there that God would know us and we would know him in the same way that Scripture talks about other places, a husband knowing his wife. Because believing at our core that he exists and having that belief undergird everything in our life is what this is talking about. And for many, faith is not the essential aspect of their life. It's just kind of a part of who they are. You know, for others, faith has more of a Pascal's wager feel to it. You know, I might as well believe because the consequences of not believing are more, if it's not true, are more dire than the consequences of not believing if it is true. See, without faith, without conviction, without assurance, we cannot know God. And without faith, again, without faith in Jesus, it's impossible to please God. But without Jesus first working in our lives, without Jesus first working in us, it is impossible to have faith in him. So what must we believe? It says, believe that for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, I kind of understand this first one, believe that he exists. What about this second part, rewarding those who seek him? See, we all have, I think, this natural inclination. Scripture talks about it, that the Lord has placed eternity in the hearts of men. We have this natural inclination to believe in some sort of a higher power or something beyond us to sort of explain the unexplainable things. Every ancient civilization that we know of, we can think back to the Old Testament story of the prophet Elijah, and now he's facing off against these prophets of Baal. Every ancient civilization, every philosopher, we think of like Aristotle, who came up with the theory of the unmoved mover, right? Everyone thinks that there is something beyond us that we might not be able to explain. And we might think, though, aren't things changing a little bit in the world? You know, those people were like, you know, unscientific and uneducated, and they couldn't possibly understand the things around them, so they had to come up with these superstitious beliefs. Aren't we better than that now? Haven't we moved beyond the need to have a God that that just explains all those things that we can't explain? Well, in recent years, what we've seen is that there has been a decline in organized religion, but it's coincided with an upswing in a belief in sort of a general spirituality. Okay, so according to the statistic from the Pew Research Center, from 2012 to 2017, those who identified themselves as religious and spiritual declined from 59% to 48%. But those who identified themselves as spiritual but not religious rose from 19% to 28%, while those who claim to be neither religious nor spiritual rose from 16% to 18%. So what does this mean? It means that there's not this drastic amount of people that are just walking away from things related to God, but there's people that are walking away from organized religion into this spirituality. Now, according to this official government report from the UK, they're predicting that if current trends hold, Christianity in the UK will be extinct by the year 2067. Okay, so if current trends hold, in less than 50 years, Christianity may be all but extinct in the UK. But at the same time, they've seen, again, a spike in what they call alternative spirituality. So people aren't just abandoning God and not believing in any God, but there's an exploration there. There must be something out there because we can't explain the things that we see in the world. And just this week, even another famous pastor walked away, not just from his church, but from Christian faith altogether. Although he left the door open for exploring a different way to practice faith. So are we seeing this massive rise in secular atheism or a complete rejection of the idea of God? Well, no. Many people still hold to belief that there is a God who exists. But remember, as the book of James warns us, even the demons believe that God exists. And it's not just enough to believe that there is a God, but it's to understand that there is a God who rewards those who seek him. See, we must believe that there is a personal God. A personal God, a God who loves and cares and rewards those who seek to know him, who knows man because he came as a man. So going back to this passage, it says, therefore, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so easily. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so easily. And here's the thing to understand here is that weights may not necessarily be sins. Okay, and sin is not the only thing that keeps us from Jesus. It's not just the sins or the bad things that keep us away from Jesus. There's many things that distract us or slow us down in our Christian faith, which aren't sin, but they don't aid in our spiritual growth. They don't help us in our walk with Jesus. And when we examine our lives, often we take a look at the things that we do, and if they're not sinful, we're kind of okay with it. You know? So many of our habits, our actions, if we really judge them, we kind of think, well, this is kind of benign. It's not really a big deal. They're not hurting me. That's not really hurting anyone else. The great question that every teenager asks in youth group, of course, is always in relation to sexuality, how far is too far, right? How intimate can I be without, before it becomes sinful? How much can I get away with? And yet to lay aside every weight is to shift in our thinking from, is this wrong or is this harmful, to, how will this help me walk closer to Jesus? Does this bring me closer to him? Hebrews is telling us this should be the foundational question for the life of a Christian. Does this, whatever this is, whatever aspect of my life is, does this bring me closer to him? And am I prepared to look at the world in that way? And before we try to apply this to our to everyone in life, we've got to understand that this question is really only helpful when we first apply it to ourselves. Because I can't judge the heart of another person very well, at all, really. But I do have a sense of myself. If I'm a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit that's working and poking and prodding in my life, who's convicting and reproving me. And because I struggle with things that honestly nobody else may struggle with in this room. And I'm going to get personal. I'm going to have personal confession time here, if it's okay. It's okay because I'm not really confessing a sin, so it shouldn't be too bad. Just last week, I was hanging out with a high school student of ours, and he's playing the game Pokemon Go. How many people in here have ever played this game? All right, so you guys are all admitting to being dweebs as well. Okay, it's this game. It came out about 3 years ago, right? And it's this—it's an app, and it's like the only video game I've ever seen that actually gets people up and moving, like outside of their house. Okay, and it sends you out into wherever you're going around. You're catching these little Pokemon things, and I started playing this 3 years ago, and you know, I discovered very quickly that I can't just partially play a game. Okay, when I play to win. And the genius or the brilliance behind game designers nowadays is that you cannot beat these games. They make it impossible. The game just continues forever and ever and ever, and you can improve and you can get better at it. But literally what I find myself doing is anytime I play a game like this, it literally just sucks my life away. I find myself trying to play it for 5 minutes, and then pretty soon 5 hours have gone past, and all I can think about is catching another Squirtle. Okay? And I find myself doing potentially even dangerous things, the things that you're not supposed to do, like driving around and looking at this game and trying to catch little things. And it's just, it's like the most dangerous thing in the world for me. Like, I've become so addicted so easily. And see how I can confess this, because it's so embarrassing to me. Right? And now you're all going to hold me accountable to this. So I'm talking with him, and I hadn't played. I'd played 3 years ago, and he's talking to me, showing me the game, and the game has changed. And I'm thinking, okay, great. You know what? I'll just pop that thing back on my phone. We'll just see what's different, you know, from 3 years ago. 3 days later, you know, I'm up three levels in the game, and we're and what I've come to understand, I have no self-control. For many of you, perhaps this, again, is not an issue at all. This is not even a weight. This is just a bump in the road. But for me, that's something that will literally suck away my life. It's draining to me. I've got to delete it off my phone and then put my phone away somewhere so I don't just re-download it back onto my phone again. So I can't make the statement that all games are bad and we should ban games, but I know that for me, I struggle with that. That's a personal issue. It is a weight for me. And when I play it, it can turn into sin. And that's what is being talked about here, the weight and the sin. See, not all weights are sins, but it's not a sin for everyone. See, we all have things in our lives that we give time to that are not necessarily bad, and they're not necessarily sinful. They're not even necessarily harmful, but they can be distracting, and they definitely don't draw us closer to Jesus. All my time playing Pokemon, I've never been drawn closer to Jesus in that time. And if there's anything in our life that doesn't draw us closer to Jesus, we have to ask this question, what is this really doing for me? See, what's the goal of my life? Is it to be more like Jesus? Isn't that the ultimate goal of every Christian? To be closer to Jesus and look more like him? See, weights can look like all sorts of things. There's all sorts of things that can slow us down. And not just weights, but of course there are sin, it says, which clings so easily. It's so hard to get rid of. I don't know how many of you have spent much time around a small child, but my girls have this game that they love to play where they come and wrap themselves around my leg and sit on my foot and try to get me to drag them around the house. And my six-year-old and my three-year-old weigh almost exactly the same. And they'll each come and grab, they'll do this on both of my legs and they'll say, go run. So I take about three steps, and then I just grab them and I take them off, right? Because I can't move when they're clinging to me. And Hebrews is telling us that's what sin does. It clings to us. It so easily clings to us. We allow it a little bit of space. Hey, Daddy, can I play with you? Sure. And all of a sudden, I'm stuck, right? The sin is kind of the same way. Hey, can I just get into your life a little bit? And boom, it's attached to you and it's stuck to you. The sin clings so easily. It's hard to run, but that's exactly what we're called to do, is to run the race of faith. He says, and here, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, faith sustains us for the race that is life. Now, what kind of a race is this? Perhaps you are a much better Greek scholar than I am, but when you look at this word race in Greek, the word is agona, which is where we get the word agony from. This is a race of agony, conflict, contention. The race that lies ahead of us is a race of endurance that requires perseverance. Don't think the 50-yard dash. Think the ultra marathon. Life is a race of endurance. It's a race of agony that is going to test us to our very core, and each of us will encounter obstacles and situations that shake us to our roots. You think back to Romans chapter 8, where Paul is talking, and he says, what can separate us from the love of God? And then he gives this list. It says, tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, poverty, danger, threats to our health, threats to our life. Well, why does Paul mention these things? Well, he's just letting us know, this is what you're going to encounter along the way. To the people he's writing to, these are the things that you will have to endure. It's the reality of life. They are coming. And yeah, there's also going to be times when there's successes and accomplishments and victories. And you know what? We're going to have to endure those things too. Because as history has repeatedly shown us, our greatest successes are often accompanied by spectacular falls. So this is the race that lies before us, and the peaks and the valleys of the race are at times severe, and they'll challenge us in everything that we believe. They cause us to wonder why we're even running that race in the first place. Now think back again to that prophet Elijah. Do you remember what happened to him after he defeated 400 prophets of Baal? His life was threatened by Queen Jezebel, and he ran out into the wilderness, and he sat down exhausted, waiting for God to take his life. He sat under a broom tree waiting to die. He was filled with fear and dread, and this was after he saw God working. This was after God sent down fire from heaven. Yet there is Elijah. He's sitting there wondering, what's the whole point of this? What's the whole point of my life? What am I really doing here? So the race of life exposes our foundation, and it puts us to the test. See, if faith undergirds us, if it's at the core of who we are, then it will always be with us. It's going to survive any test because it's not based on us. But if faith is just this auxiliary part of us, it's I'm a husband first, or I'm a father first, or I'm a student first, or I'm a hard worker first, an athlete first, yeah, I'm also a Christian, then that will be exposed as well through the race. If faith is not the foundation of our lives, that means that we've built our own foundations. And I'm not sure about you, but I'm not competent enough to build the foundation for anyone's life or to be the foundation for anyone's life, much less my own. See, if I've based my core identity of my life on being a good parent, and I structured my life around my kids, and I do everything the right way, and I read all the right books, and I went to the right workshops, and everything I did was to protect them from the world, and then what happens? My kids mess up, and they disappoint me. Maybe they even walk away from their faith. Then what's my life built around anyway? Was it all worthless? If the core identity of my life is my relationship, if it's my marriage, I've been looking for fulfillment in another human being who doesn't seem to understand or even care about my needs, who has different dreams and aspirations than I do, who doesn't worship the ground that I walk on, then I'm living in a dangerous place. If my faith is my marriage, and my marriage isn't all rainbows and butterflies all the time, if it doesn't fulfill me in the way that I was always assuming with faith, assurance, and confidence, and conviction that it would, then what do I make of my life? See, if the core of my identity is my career, and I poured everything into achieving as much as I can in the workplace or in the business world, if I've achieved and accomplished even more than I thought I could, if I've made more money than I ever could have possibly imagined, in the end, what do I really have? And Barbara Walters once asked Ted Turner, who's this media tycoon, multi-billionaire, in a television interview, she said, "What does it feel like to be so wealthy?" A great question. What does it feel like to be so wealthy? And he said this. He said, "It's like a paper bag. Everyone sees the bag. Everyone wants it. Once you get the bag, you discover the bag is empty." Isn't that incredible? Once you get the bag, you discover that the paper bag is empty. So be careful of looking to kids or family or spouse or career or wealth, you know, just all those little things in life, for your identity or for your significance as your foundation. See, we might just discover that that paper bag is empty. So what should we look to then? Well, the answer is right here. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. The word here means to turn the eyes away from other things and to fix them on something. Not just to look at, but looking at even though there are other things to look at. Some translations use the word fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, this isn't the Southern fixing, okay? But fixing, like affixing your eyes on Jesus. And why is it? It's because there's other things that are trying to get our attention. They're screaming and they're clamoring. They're not just politely begging for our attention. He says, instead, look to Jesus. This could be translated, keep looking to Jesus. That's what it means. Keep looking to Jesus. He is to be the object of our faith. He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. The founder, he's the pioneer, he made the way. It begins with him. And interestingly, the Greek word here for perfecter is the same word when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, "It is finished," the same word. He's the perfecter, the finisher, the terminator, the culmination of faith. Faith finds its completion in Jesus. He is the object and the originator and the finisher of our faith. What does this mean? It means that all that's required for faith, to begin faith and to secure faith, is found in Jesus. From the beginning to the end of faith is Jesus all the way. All faith originates in Jesus and it culminates in Jesus. He is the originator of faith in our lives. He begins the work in us. He comes to us. He reveals himself to us. And the finisher of faith in our lives, he completes his work in us. He secures it for us. And what does this mean? It means that if the foundation is Jesus, the bag isn't empty. See, true faith, saving faith, can never be lost because it was never ours to lose in the first place. It was never mine to lose. It's not up to me. It's not up to you. See, if salvation was up to us, of course we would mess it up, right? But do you think God could possibly be so foolish and irresponsible as to place something like our eternal salvation in our own hands? He knows us too well. John Calvin says this. He says, "And Christ also is not only the umpire, but he also extends his hand to us. He supplies us with strength and energy. In short, he prepares and fits us to enter on our course, and by his power leads us on to the end of the race." See, he's the starting line and he's the finishing line. And he doesn't just fire off the gun and wait to watch us go around in a big circle and come back to the very end. He runs with us and he sustains us. He provides for us everything that we could possibly need to run. So we're running the race with him, and ultimately we're running the race to him, and he is the prize, he is the treasure, he is the crown. And like every race, the race of faith is not determined on how we start, but how we finish. John MacArthur talks about that great cloud of witnesses again. He says, "All that cloud, that mass, that body of witnesses testifies to the greatness of a life of faith. The results are worth it." That's what they tell us. The results are worth it. Now, how did Jesus finish the race? It says right here, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Did any of you know what the Buddha's last words were? Anybody? Okay, let me tell you. The Buddha's last words were, "Work hard to gain your own salvation." Work hard to gain your own salvation. You know what Jesus' last words were? "It is finished." And then he sat down. When do you sit down? When the job's done. When the job's done, when the work is over, the work is completed. See, Jesus put death to death. He's not waiting for us to do something for him to gain our own salvation. See, he did everything for us. And the question is not, are you working hard enough to gain your own salvation, as in Buddhism or pretty much every other major religion in the world? The question is, do you know him? Do you love him? And does he know you? So fix our eyes on Jesus. Not on any other runner, not on any other accomplishment or achievement or anything else. See, when the object of faith is anything but Jesus, it can be taken away. It can be shaken, and it will be lost. On January 6th of 1850, a 15-year-old young man named Charles Spurgeon, to escape a blizzard, stepped inside of a small church in England. And it was snowing so hard that even the minister didn't show up that day. Okay? You guys grew up in the South. In the North, that actually happens. There's been times when churches snowed out. And so inside this little building, he was actually going to church, but he didn't make it to the church he was going to. He stopped at this other church. Inside, there's about a dozen other people. And because they have no minister, this common laborer man, is a cobbler or something, gets up, and he's preaching this passage of Isaiah 45:22, which says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon later goes on to say this guy had no skill in preaching. He didn't say anything necessarily profound. He didn't really know what to do, but he just kind of kept repeating himself. He said, "Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting on the right hand of the Father." I don't know about you, but that'll preach. And then he looks around the room and he sees this one person that's sitting in the back and shivering. I think he's up in the balcony. He points to Charles Spurgeon and he says, "Young man, you look miserable. And you will always be miserable in your life and in your death if you do not obey this text. Young man, look to Jesus Christ." And that was it. The Lord set Spurgeon's heart on fire. He ministered to thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people throughout his life because of this text. Look to Jesus Christ. So that's a message for us this morning. Look to Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep on looking at Jesus, because if we look to Jesus, we will not be put to shame, because he has already been put to shame. If we look to Jesus, we'll not have to live in fear, because he already stared down death. If we look to Jesus, we will endure because he endured. And if we look to Jesus, we will finish the race because he finished it for us once and for all. Look to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, the message is so simple. Look to Jesus. And there's so many other things that we want to look to there, Lord. There's so many other things that are screaming for our attention that want our hearts. And yet, Lord, you want us to look to you, to know you, to love you, that would be our heart's affection and heart's desire. Lord, stir it up in our hearts today, that we would look to you. Not looking to anything else, but the foundation of our life would be based on Jesus. Lord, that's all we ask. That's all we seek. That you would set our hearts on fire for you. We pray this in his name. Amen.